We're progressing a bit further in the exposition of the letter, or actually the collection of sermons that are known as the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And today we come to chapter 46 and chapter 47. We're going to look at those two chapters together. They both have to do with the nation we know as Babylon. And Babylon, if you were to look throughout your Bible, you would find that the name Babylon stretches from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And it's always there, and it's seen as an example or symbol of what this evil, ungodly, worldly system is all about. Remember back to Genesis chapter 11, where it talks about in the city of Babylon how that great Tower of Babel was built. For what purpose? So that the people of Babel would be known by their name, and they would have some notoriety and a famous reputation in the world. But God sees them in their arrogance, and he brings confusion upon the languages. For at that time, only one language was spoke upon the world in the world. And in the confusion of the languages, then the tower not only collapses and the work ceases, but the people are scattered throughout the world. Well, the city was there for a long time, and it grew at different points in ancient history into a very prosperous and energetic place. Energetic in the sense that they were always full of energy to go and to enslave other people and to make them pay tribute to Babylon. But in time, God judges them. And in the New Testament, we see that Babylon simply becomes a byword, a name of idolatry and of wickedness, of immorality. If you look in the book of Revelation, you'll see that it's used as that sort of symbol. Babylon, the ancient whore, as it were, that delighted in idolatry and immoralities. And so it's a gruesome picture, but what we see in these two chapters, first of all, in chapter 46, is the downfall of the idols of Babylon. And then in chapter 47, the judgment of God upon that city and that evil system of beliefs. And so it's quite a striking chapter in chapter 47 to see the collapse of Babylon under the judgment of God. And that's what I've called this particular sermon, looking at these two chapters, and that is the collapse of godless cultures. And so that's what we're looking at today. Now, right off, when we come to chapter 46, you're going to see that Isaiah, in his sermon, uses a very fascinating and gripping illustration. What is it? It's a parade. It's a parade that took place in ancient Babylon every New Year's. On that day, all the people would gather along the parade route, just like any modern-day parade would take place. And there would be thousands and thousands of people. They would be there with their ancient version of lawn chairs, and they'd be probably have vendors selling various things up and down the parade route. And there would be cheering, and there would be carrying on. There would be celebrating. There would be dancing. But eventually would come the ancient version of floats. And what would those be comprised of? Well, they would be comprised of these gigantic idols that were drawn by massive beasts of burden. I suppose there were large oxen, maybe elephants, or various other animals who were pressed into that service. But in either case, they would drag these idols throughout the city, perhaps on wheel carts or on their backs, and they would take them all throughout the city. And whenever these idols would show up, then the people would go crazy and they would be excited and they would be praising those idols and falling down in worship. And this is what happened. Now, Isaiah was well aware of that event that happened every year in Babylon. And he looked at it in scorn. And he mocked it because he realized that as the idols, these massive stone idols, were pulled all around the town, that the beasts of burden, those poor beasts, grew weary. And sometimes they faltered. And sometimes the beasts who were carrying the idols fell to the ground and the idols along with them. Until whipped into submission, they gathered their strength and dragged them a little bit further. Isaiah, in his piercing logic, laughed at the scene. How could anybody be so foolish to worship an idol that needs to be carried rather than the true God who actually carries us and perseveres from the beginning of our life until the very end, watching over his people, carrying us through thick and thin, where the idols carry nothing and must be carried themselves? Isaiah points out the scene, and he speaks, as it were, of the glory of God and the falsity and the foolishness of the idols. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will carry you. He will lift you up. In Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up and carries us. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6. And 7, humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. You see, we serve a God who carries us, not one whom we must carry around or drag around on beasts of burden. We don't serve the gods of Babylon, those false idols, but we serve the living and the true God who sustains us through every part of our life and who watches over us and carries us through all the difficulties, trials, and conflicts of our life. Listen to Isaiah's prophecies, and I'll just read here the first section, which will be verses 1 through 4. And then I'll highlight different verses as we go through these two chapters. In Isaiah chapter 46, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. And these things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. Blessed be God for these words. Let me just remind you of a few background points here before we get into the chapters of 46 and 47. First of all, Isaiah's ministry spans about 38 years. And it starts in roughly what year? Anyone tell me? 739 B.C., and it stretches to what year? Anyone tell me? 701 B.C. And so that's the span of Isaiah's ministry. roughly 38, 39 years. And during that time, he ministers during the reigns of four kings of Judah who all lived in Jerusalem. There was King Azariah, sometimes known as Uzziah, who was a king for a very long time, 52 years in Jerusalem. And that story you can read in 2 Kings, and I commend it to you. Also, the story of his son, Jotham, and then Ahaz, and then finally King Hezekiah, which we did an extensive looking at into his life and all the details in Isaiah chapter 36 through 39. And you can go back and look at all of that at the reign of Hezekiah. So Isaiah was serving these four different kings, and he was preaching not only to the people, but he also was preaching to these individual kings and urging them to repent of various things that they did that were wicked, and also to lead the people rightly. Now, during this time of Isaiah's ministry, there was a huge nemesis to the north and to the east, and that was the nation of Assyria. Now, there were some smaller different enemies of Judah, and that was the 10 tribes to the north, known as Israel, and then the nation of Syria to the north, the nation of Egypt to the south. But in a sense, these were small enemies in comparison to Assyria, which had this massive army of people. What they would do is whenever they would take over a country, they would then press many of the young men into service. And so in their train of warriors, they had not only those who were Assyrians and those from the nations of Mesopotamia, but all of those whom they had conquered. And in essence, they became loyal to Assyria. Now, I pointed out before that if you look at a map of this time, you will find that Assyria has taken over the whole Fertile Crescent, all the way down to the northern part of Africa, and even large chunks of Egypt they've taken into their kingdom. But there's one little place that stands out in any of those maps, and that is the place they haven't been able to take. And what nation is that? Judah. This small, little, insignificant nation of Judah, whose capital is Jerusalem. Who would have ever thought it? That that little, tiny nation of insignificance and with a small army in comparison to Assyria would have not have just been rolled over by the Assyrian army. But the nation of Judah had someone fighting for them that Assyria did not. And that is, they had the Lord on their side. And as a result, the nation of Judah is going to just, as it were, push back wave after wave of the assaults of the Assyrians upon their nation, and they are going to persevere. In fact, they're going to persevere so long that they're going to outlast Assyria, because eventually Assyria is going to fall to another large city that paid them tributes in the time of Isaiah. And that city was the city of Babylon. And so God's going to raise up another prophet to speak in that time, and that's going to be the prophet Jeremiah. And so about 100 years after the ministry of Isaiah, then we see Babylon taking the place of prominence. They dominate the people of Nineveh and Persepolis and also and other various towns, and they become the dominant nation or empire, and that's the nation or empire of Babylon from 605 BC under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so eventually we're going to see Babylonian armies then come and assault Jerusalem. And in the year 598, Jerusalem is captured by the Babylonians. They take the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, into captivity. And then about 8 years later, and actually 12 years later, in 586, we see Jerusalem destroyed by the armies of Babylon and the temple wiped out down to its very foundation stones. And so that's going to happen in 586 BC. And Isaiah prophesies about all of that long before it happens, that all these different events are going to happen. Now, I hope you don't mind, Mark, but I actually used you as an example last Sunday. You probably heard about that. That Isaiah was, as it were, giving prophecies, not so much about what was going to happen to certain individuals in the time that he lived, but what was going to happen to their great-great-great-grandchildren. That's what he was prophesying about. And he was bringing up in his prophecy various nations that hardly even existed or had a chance of overcoming Assyria. And he's naming, as I pointed out here in chapter 44 and 45, who the actual leader is going to be that's going to overcome the not the Assyrians and not the Babylonians, but it's going to overcome these enemies of Judah and rise up in a whole new nation. And they're going to be known as the Persians, who are going to be the leaders after Babylon and after Assyria. And so it's a pretty amazing set of prophecies that Isaiah is making in these words that he is giving to us. And I've quoted, as it were, one passage in Isaiah 39, verse 6, that summarizes a lot of this. Look back to it, Isaiah 39, verse 5 and 6. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Quote, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon." He's thinking of 586 BC, 125 years or so later from when he makes these prophecies. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so Isaiah prophesies about all these matters, about how nations are raised up, and nations then correspondingly are taken down to suit the purposes of our almighty and sovereign God. Now we come to chapter 46. And right off, Isaiah speaks to us about this parade that I've already made allusion to. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Now, Isaiah is just not bringing up any idol names here. He's bringing up the two top idols of Babylon. The main idol over all of Babylonian worship was the idol Bel. And Nebo was the son of Bel. And so for Isaiah, as it were, to mockingly prophesy about these two and about how foolish it is to even consider worshiping a god who must be carried around under beasts of burden, he's doing this to make a point. And his point is that he's talking to the nation of Judah in verse 3 when he says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save." His message is to the people of God. He's saying, don't be intimidated by those who worship the idols. Don't be afraid of those who have giant armies, who have all sorts of earthly power, and who roll over the nations, but know that I will carry you and protect you. And I will do so, the Lord is saying through Isaiah the prophet, from the time of which you were a babe until the time of which you are going into your grave, I will watch over you and carry you. And so the Lord is not someone we carry around, But the Lord is someone who carries us. He watches over us all the days of our life. There are times we must realize in the providence of God that there are situations in which God is actively involved in the details of our life, and we're not very aware of it. And it happens in this way. It's that situation that otherwise, for the providence of God, would have ended in our death at an untimely moment. Or that situation where otherwise, if it were otherwise, we would find ourselves in a very difficult, contentious, problematical situation if it weren't for some awareness that God gives us at a moment that keeps us from a problem or keeps us from a dangerous situation. What this is saying is that God is involved in carrying us. God has numbered all the hairs of our head, says the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows every detail of what's going to happen in our life from the beginning to the end. He has planned it all in infinite detail. He's the sovereign God who knows all things and who has ordered all things and so ordained it. And that's the message that Isaiah is giving to the people of the house of Jacob. You don't have to fear. You can know that I am with you and I am protecting you. Now, notice that this section in verse 3 and 4 has a bit of prophetical aspect to it. It's a prophetic oracle, as they would call in terms of the Old Testament literature. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. What's he referring to there? Well, if you recall, in the history of Israel, there was a time after the death of David that there was a split kingdom that came about. Solomon reigned in David's place, but there were various people, even in Solomon's reign, who began to rise up and to question the authority. And upon his death, when the kingdom, as it were split up, then the kingdom split and fractured in such a way that there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, all of those kings, as you read about them in the books of the Kings and Chronicles, you see that they all went the way of idolatry into evil practices. And in the southern kingdom, there were a number who also did that, but in contrast, there were a number who were faithful and who kept bringing the people of God in Judah back to the true God. And so when Isaiah here speaks about all the remnant of the house of Israel, he has in mind these 10 tribes who have been judged by God in the year 722, right in the middle of Isaiah's ministry, by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in and wiped out Syria to the north, and they wiped out the 10 tribes of Israel as well, and they hauled them all off, those who were still living, to Assyria or to Nineveh to be enslaved. Then they sent their own people to then take over the land, and those Assyrians who came and those people who were too poor to be taken away intermarried in time, and they became known as the Samaritans. So when Jesus talks about the Samaritan woman at the well, or we hear about the Good Samaritan and so forth, it's referring to those people who were left over, as it were, from that time of judgment. But the people of Judah persevered, and God protected them. So they were the remnant of Israel. In time, we're going to see that God winnows them down as well, so that many of them die or taken into captivity. But there is a faithful remnant that then returns out of exile after the time of Cyrus and then Darius, the Persian kings who allow them to return during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah in the 500s. And so there is a remnant preserved. This word remnant in Hebrew, remnant of the house of Israel, the word remnant is the word she'erith. And it means a remainder, a remnant, a residue, a residual. Perhaps some of you are coffee drinkers like me. I enjoy a good couple of cups of coffee every morning. And sometimes in the very bottom of the cup, especially the last cup that's in the carafe that we have, when you pour it out, there'll be some little residual remnant pieces of ground up coffee beans that are in there, and we call that the dregs. And you drink that coffee down, but you don't want to drink the dregs because that's bitter and you'll want to spit it out. The interesting thing is that this word in Hebrew, she'erith, is talking about those residual remnants that are left over. And in some ways, that's how the people saw themselves, as those who had survived the onslaught of Assyria, the 10 tribes wiped out, only 2 tribes left. And then when they're taken off by the Babylonians and taken into captivity, they saw themselves as that leftover, the dregs of Israel, the residual amount of which there was no value in any of us, is what they assumed. But God loved them, and God preserved them, and God kept them safe so that in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, they return and they establish, as it were, the city of Jerusalem again and rebuild its walls and rebuild the temple and in a way, become a nation again as the people of God. They saw themselves of no account, but God loved them and preserved them and protected them. They were a remnant. They were leftovers. But God carried them all through their life, from the womb to the grave, through successive generations. And I would submit that we might think of ourselves as Christians in that way too, in our own culture, as those forces in our world that are opposed to the gospel gain momentum. We might think of ourselves as tiny and without any power, and of what point are we, and of what worth are we? But the Bible gives us the same basic promise that God carries us, that we are God's portion, and he watches over us and protects us, and he carries us from the beginning of our life until the very end, a remnant, as it were, that was chosen by grace. That's how Paul refers to the people of God in Romans 11:5, that we are a remnant chosen by grace. Now, God, of course, has a purpose in all of this. Historical analysis, as we look in the Bible, is not just random or without meaning. It's not even cyclical. Instead, what we see, history in the Bible is always linear. And it's linear in the sense that it goes from the beginning of God's purposes, and it goes until the end, the telos at the end, which is the fulfillment of God's purposes. That's the view of history that we ought to have as Christians, that God has a historical purpose, and he has a plan, and he's working his plan through the nations and through families and through individuals. We come to part of this here in verse 5 of chapter 46, where it says in that verse, "To whom will you liken me, and make we equal, and make me equal, and compare me that I may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, small g. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer. or save him out of his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. You see, this text is telling us that even in times of history when there are difficult circumstances that, at least from our point of view, would seem like, uh-oh, things are really getting bad now, things are really hard, God is telling us through his prophet, through Isaiah, that no, God is still in control. And that God's purposes are still being rolled out and fulfilled. That God's plan is still being carried out. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. This word purpose in Hebrew is the word yatsar, to determine, to have a purpose, or literally to make a pot. Now you might think, that's kind of unusual. Why choose that word? Well, if you remember in the book of Romans, back in chapter 9, Paul talks about how odd it would be for the pot, the clay pot, to say to the potter, I don't like the way you've made me. Or Isaiah actually uses the same basic analogy a couple of chapters prior to this when he talks about the potter and the clay. Of how ridiculous it would be for a pot to say to the potter, you didn't give me the proper handle. And so both in Isaiah and also in the Apostle Paul, we see the same imagery that Isaiah is quoting from the Lord here when he says that I have a purpose. I am God and there is no other. There is none like me. And what that's saying here is that the God is, as it were, the potter who's making all the clay pots, you and me. And we may not like how we've been made. We may say, Lord, you put me at the wrong time in history. I should have been 300 or 400 years ago. Or I should have lived in the future 500 years. Or I don't like the family you put me in. Or I don't like the hair you gave me. Or I don't like the physical features you've given me. Or I don't like this or that. The point being, the pot has no right to say to the potter, I don't like what you've done, Lord. Because our Lord is sovereign, and there are a number of unchangeable aspects to life, and that God has a purpose, and that purpose includes you and me. And as that purpose unfolds through time, then we begin to see what God has for us. In Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose. Yatsar. Same word. He's made everything for his purpose, even the wicked man for the day of trouble. God's even going to use wicked men to accomplish his purpose. People like Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Darius and Pharaoh and many other wicked people that we could enumerate today. God uses them for his purposes. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose, yatsar again, of the Lord that will stand. The God is the one who determines all that will come about. Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 11, we see that Isaiah actually talks about a man who's going to be used by God. And so he says in verse 10, my counsel shall stand and will accomplish all my purpose. And then he continues on, same sentence, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. What is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about Cyrus again. He doesn't name him here. He's named him in the chapters prior, in chapter 44, verse 28. He speaks of Cyrus, who is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose. Or in chapter 45, verse 1, he says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, that he will subdue nations before him and loosen the belt of kings. And so God is just simply speaking through Isaiah again, saying that there's a man who's going to be doing his purpose. Now, the interesting thing is, what is the symbol that stands behind Persia and the Medes? Well, it's an eagle. You're going to find that same imagery used by other empires in time, which I won't necessarily name right now. You can figure some of them out. Isaiah in his prophecy is speaking of this one who will come many, many years after he makes this prophecy, who will fulfill it, a man, Cyrus, the king of Persia. And God will accomplish all of his purposes for Judah through Cyrus. Now, let me just point out, what are one of the future purposes that God is going to bring about for Judah? Well, again, just to take a brief historical journey, we have the time of Isaiah in 701. He's prophesying about how Judah is going to outlast Assyria. And about 100 years after he prophesies, a new nation is going to be raised up, and Assyria is going to decline, and Babylon takes its place. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and he's going to surround Jerusalem. And he's going to take away the king when the king surrenders. And then a few years later, he's going to come back with another army when Jerusalem rebels in 586. And he's going to wipe them out and take them into captivity. And then you're going to see about a 70-year period from 586 with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem to 516 when the temple is rebuilt and there is a reinstitution or a rededication of the temple. 70 years is going to take place. The Chronicles tell us that it wasn't so much that the people were in exile for 70 years, so much as they were 70 years of a Sabbath rest of the land, because the people of Jerusalem had failed to keep the Sabbath and had failed to honor God and the fourth commandment, had it not kept the Sabbath. So God was going to have the land be, as it were, idle, unpopulated for 70 years. And then in 516, then that's all going to come back. The temple's rededicated. The worship begins again in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we see the people of God, as it were, going on and preserved that remnant. But God is going to use Assyria and Babylon and Persia to accomplish all of that. It gives us a picture of God raising up nations and then God taking down nations. I mean, if you were a thoughtful person and you considered all of the different nations that had ever existed, and this is, I'm going to read a list, but it's only a very small list of all the nations we could consider. And you considered the fate of all of those nations, what would you conclude? What would you conclude looking at the history of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, the Seleucids, the Greeks, the Romans, the Byzantines, the Norsemen, the Goths, the Incas, the Aztecs, the Mayans, the Huns, the Mings. And that's just a small list. When you think about all these nations that have been raised up, taken down by God and replaced by others. Now, the secularist, let's say, for example, Will Durant, would write an 11-volume series glorifying all the distinctives of those civilizations and ancient cultures. But the Christian, on the other hand, has a different view of history. That those nations that have been raised up for God's purposes and for his ends. And those nations, when they fulfilled that purpose, then are taken down and judged by God. But those nations that have loved God and persevered in their loving and serving God, those nations have lasted longer. And those individuals and families throughout all of world history that have sought to love God and serve him, those families have been preserved. And in a sense, what we see is God is busy in this world, raising nations up and taking them down. But those who have loved God and served him have been protected and preserved. Look at verse 1 of chapter 47. We come to the second of the two chapters now, moving from 46 to 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, and cover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Well, here's an example of a nation taken down, and that's going to be Babylon. And the imagery that Isaiah uses in his sermon is one of a virgin daughter who is confident and at times is going forward in the midst of much immorality and glorying in that. But in God's timing, God's going to raise up a man whom he's just spoken of in the previous chapter, referring to Cyrus, this one who comes from the east, and who accomplishes his purposes. And in 605, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar then raised up. And then in 539, we're going to see Cyrus raised up with the Persians and the Medes taking over all of Babylon with the Persian Empire. And so it's an example of God raising up nations and taking them down. Note, too, what it says in the text here in verse 3. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. These pagan nations who have not walked with God, who have not loved him and served his ways, who have not honored his purposes or sought them out, who have not humbled themselves before the living God, are raised up for a purpose, and then they're judged and taken down to make way for other nations whom God will use. And so it gives us here this picture of the sovereign God at work on the tableau of history. Consider the words of Psalm 2. The psalmist speaks of this. He says in Psalm 2, starting at verse 10 through 12, Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are who all take refuge in him. And this shows us that God will work in the midst of the pagan, godless nations, and he will judge them. He'll bring them to the point of collapse for his purposes, but he'll rise up others to carry on. But in all of that, he blesses those who take refuge in him. In Proverbs 14:34, another passage that's illustrative, it says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Hear now the story of one nation that was raised up for a purpose. We've read about a nation that was taken down, and that was Assyria and then Babylon in one after another. But now we're going to learn about a nation that's raised up for God's purposes, and it is the modern nation of Germany. Are you surprised? Germany was raised up, as it were, a nation in the 700s AD, roughly 1,400 years after the time of Isaiah. How did it happen? Well, what were those different places, those, as it were, areas or provinces in what we now call Germany, like in the year 700, where they were a disconnected group of, as it were, warlords with all their warring people? They were all pagans. They worshiped the war god who was known as Thor. Thor in our day has gotten a little bit of good press. He doesn't deserve it. Let me just say that, thanks to certain movie studios. But Thor in that time was known as the god of thunder, and he was an oppressive idol who enslaved the peoples of Germany and Scandinavia. A god who had all sorts of unspeakable rituals dedicated to him. A god who was, as it were, severe. A god who was pitiless and merciless to the elderly and to the young. A god, as it were, who demanded sacrifice. A god who enslaved the people through all sorts of superstition. Now, in the midst of this, God raised up a missionary. His name was Winthrop of Crediton. He was born in England, and in time he becomes known by the name Boniface. Winthrop, or Boniface, leaves England as a young Christian man to minister over in a part of Europe that was called Frisia in the Low Countries. He wasn't successful in his ministry there. In fact, he became quite discouraged and went back to England, not knowing what to do, thinking perhaps his missionary days were over. But instead, he felt comfort, and he took exhortation from his superiors, and he determined to try it again. And this time, he went a little bit further to the areas of Saxony, Bavaria, Thuringia, and Hesse, which are all those regions of Germany which are known as provinces or states even today. And while in Hesse, he encountered some pagan worshipers at a great sacred oak that was dedicated to the god Thor. What happened? Well, Boniface, as he was known in Germany, began to preach. And he preached with his Bible in his one hand and his axe in another. Perhaps that was to protect himself from those who would seek to kill him. But he preached boldly the word of God. In a time, God began to soften people. But there was one dramatic event that happened at the giant oak tree that showed the power of God to all things. And that was when he would begin to preach at that giant sacred oak dedicated to Thor. The people some who were his enemies began to rise up against him. But rather than defend himself, he took his axe, he set down his Bible, and with one swing felled the giant's oak tree. It came toppling down. At that point, people thought for sure Thor would kill him, but it did not happen, and he lived. And the people, all in their fear and in their, as it were, liberation from Thor, became Christians. Barnabas thought it would be a great idea to take all the wood from that sacred oak tree, to mill it and to cut it up into boards and make a church. And he did that with the help of all the new converts. And that really is the beginning of what we know as modern-day Germany. We see all the various regions of Germany united in Christ. And later, through various Christian leaders, then we see the advancing of the gospel in that nation, so much so that Barnabas, in time, becomes known as the Apostle of Germany. God raises nations up, and he takes them down. We saw the example of God taking down various nations. Here in Germany now, we see the example of God raising one up, and as it were, uniting it under the banner of the gospel. And in all of that, whether God raises a nation up or whether it takes it down, God is justified and vindicated, the scriptures tell us. We see it in verse 4 of chapter 47. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be a mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children, but these two things shall come upon you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You see, the nation of Babylon, who is the prime nation being judged in these verses, was a nation which was given to the worship of the stars and astrology. They had their set of idols that corresponded with that. But this passage is saying that our Redeemer, the God of the Bible, the God of the people of Israel, is at work. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord who has all power to orchestrate and pull on all the strings of history. You see, in this portion of Scripture, God was angry with the nation of Judah, so he raised up Assyria, and then he protected them from Assyria. And the people repented and walked with God. They fall back into idolatry, so God raised up Babylon. And Babylon came and, as it were, took them into exile and captivity. But God promised there'd be a remnant after 70 years that would come out of that nation. And indeed, they came. They came when Babylon fell and when Persia was raised up under Cyrus and Darius and released the people to go home. And so what we're seeing here in this pattern of the rising up of nations and the taking down of nations, that God is always vindicated. God is always glorified. God is the one who gets the praise. God is carrying his people in the midst of all their hardships, and God is preserving them. And all of those who, as in Psalm 2, spoke about, blessed are those who all take refuge in him. God is then preserving them and protecting them so that they can go forward. Now, what kind of culture did Babylon have? It is illustrative to see how Isaiah describes it in verse 14. Actually, let's go back up to verse 12 through 14 of Isaiah 47. Stand fast in your enchantments, in your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, those who gaze at stars, those who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. Well, what kind of culture was Babylon and that godless culture? Well, what it was a culture that was built upon the occult. It was a culture that was fascinated with astrology and astronomy, that studied all the stars and gave them all sorts of idolatrous powers, who were fascinated with enchantments, with sorceries, with as it were, divine counsels, with the heavens, with the stars, with new moons. But all of them are going to be like stubble that's burned in a field. The leftovers that God brings his fire and judgment on, and they are no more. That's what Isaiah is saying to the people of God, to remember that God's will have his way. He will be vindicated. He will be glorified. Godless cultures will be raised up to serve his purposes, and then they'll be taken down when he's done with them. And in the end, there will be no one to save you, in verse 15, when it speaks of Babylon in the end. So what do we learn from these two chapters? Well, here are two thoughts. Number one, culture, Henry Van Til, the cousin of Cornelius, his well-known cousin, Henry Van Til said that culture is religion externalized. And what he meant by that is, when we study any nation's culture, any large people group, when we look at their culture, we're going to see the outworking of their religion. So what do we see in our American culture? We certainly do see a remnant of Christian thinking. I'm glad for that here in the Midwest, where I can talk to many people who are what I would call cultural Christians, never having been born again, but who are familiar with biblical allusions and biblical concepts and even theology because they were raised in it and they know it. It's a remnant, as it were, a remainder. And God has his people still in that midst. And so we can see that, but when we look at the broader American culture, we find a culture that exalts reason and exalts immorality and exalts self-autonomy, that idea that we can live for ourselves and take care of ourselves. And so as we look at our culture, we have to question what is going to happen to our own American culture if there is no broad repentance in our culture. If there's no broad repentance, then I stand before you giving a similar prophecy as Isaiah, that it shall all be like stubble that is burned up with fire. But if in God's economy, the Church of Jesus Christ, starting with you and me and our families, and all churches that are of like faith and practice, if we call those who are in leadership to repentance, if we stand for righteousness in this world, if we pray and ask for God to bring this broad repentance in our land, then perhaps things will be much different. And we'll see our culture, that which is good in it, preserved. Something for us to think and pray about in this day in which we live. Culture is, Van Til says, religion externalized. You'll find that in his book, The Calvinistic Concept of Culture, page 200. A second point for us as Christians. We live in a world with as it were, all of these nations and cultures that are against God and his ways. But let us not forget that we are a part of a kingdom that, the Bible tells us, can never be shaken. There may be the raising up of cultures and nations and the taking down of other ones, but we can be certain of this, that the Church of Jesus Christ is protected and perseveres, and the kingdom of our Lord continues to expand and grow and to penetrate into every dark corner so that the light of the gospel goes forward. And frankly, that gives us hope. It gives us hope. In Hebrews 12, 28, it says, therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The first point, culture is religion externalized, leads us as a Church of Jesus Christ to prophetic utterance, calling people to repentance and standing for righteousness. The second point, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, leads us to worship and to give acceptable worship in reverence and awe to our God. And so I leave you with those two thoughts as we've studied Isaiah chapter 46 and chapter 47 about the collapse of godless cultures. Next week, we'll come to Isaiah chapter 48 and we'll talk about peace like a river. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these chapters. We know, Lord, that Babylon was judged long ago, but we're reminded that the term Babylon from the book of Genesis through all the way to the book of Revelation stands, as it were, as a byword, as a symbol, as a metaphor for this fallen worldly culture in which we live. And so we pray, Lord, that you might help us to be faithful to the two exhortations that we draw from this text, to speak and do those words and actions that you would have us do, calling people to faith in Jesus Christ and calling those ungodly leaders in our own nation to repentance so that we might walk with God. Beyond that, Lord, we pray that you would help us to know that as you carried the people of Judah through all sorts of difficulties from their birth until their death, so you continue to do so for all of your people in this time in which we live right now. You're sovereignly superintending all the circumstances of life and watching over your people and protecting them and caring for them. So we thank you for that. We are a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken or undone. And that leads us to worship. May we worship you, Lord, in reverence and awe as the great God of all history, who orchestrates all things in his sovereign power, and who is the recipient of all glory. May it ever be. May we be those who love you and seek your ways forever. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.